And so, brothers and sisters, this is the 2025 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is Brother Joel Suntz from the Brown County Ecclesia in Ontario. His theme this week is the 8 signs of John. This is his 4th class, and the subject for this class is I am the resurrection and the life. And our readings were taken from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 46, and John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Brother Joel, please.
Thank you, Brother Brad. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Yesterday, we looked at the healing of the blind man, and I was hopeful that just like he had washed in the pool of Siloam, that when I fell into the waters that go softly of Lake Martin, that God might also restore my vision. But alas, my faith, like the disciples, still needs to increase, which is going to bring us to our 7th sign, the raising of Lazarus. We've been building towards a crescendo in John's gospel here, and the 7th sign is just before the ultimate climax in the narrative. Of course, the climax is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this event is going to happen to not only increase the faith of the disciples, but those around, and it's also going to serve to be a trial run for the Lord Jesus Christ and the death and the resurrection that he would have to go through. One of the remarkable things that comes out of this particular sign is that according to John, in the way that John writes, there is only one person who seems to have a true knowledge of the Christ, the Son of God, and it appears right here in this context. So that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning. To begin, let's work our way through this sign and try to uncover some of the lessons here. For timing and context, we are about 3 months away from the death and crucifixion of Christ. The hatred of the Jewish leaders is at its all-time high. The chapter opens with some sad news. Lazarus, a disciple that Jesus loved, is sick, and he's near death. And the implication is that, well, Jesus wants to come and heal Lazarus. And so do Mary and Martha. They want their brother healed, so they send messengers to Jesus. And they ask him to heal their brother, just like he had done with the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. But Jesus declares to these messengers that this sickness isn't unto death, but rather it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by this. By the time we're 5 short verses into John chapter 11, we've been told twice that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and in particular, he loved Lazarus. That's a detail that's so easy to glance past when we're doing our readings, but it's put here because it's meant to be a comfort for all of us. We know that Jesus ends up deliberately delaying to come to Bethany so that Lazarus is dead for 4 days. And it's no doubt in my mind that Lazarus and Mary and Martha would have all asked the same question that we likely would have asked. Why the delay? It seems so cruel. It seems so heartless. But we know the outcome, don't we? That Lazarus being raised from the dead was a far more incredible miracle than simply healing someone who was ill. You know, there are times in our lives when we might pray to God to intervene, to heal, to strengthen, and the response that comes back is one of delay. What we learn when we read passages like John chapter 11 is that this delay is because God loves us. And when he does come to our aid, when he does work in our lives, it's to our benefit that we might be able to experience far greater works of God. So after a 2-day delay, Jesus requests that he and his disciples head to Bethany. Now, the disciples are mortified because the religious leaders have already attempted to stone him in Jerusalem, and so they've fled. They know that if he goes back, he's risking his life. And Jesus is going to have to reiterate a lesson that he just taught them in the last sign, that he is the light of the world, and he's going to use this metaphor of day and night to try and teach them. And for the purposes of our study, this shows us two things. One, it shows us that it's still light, it's still daytime. That means there's still work to be done, because night had not yet come. But when he references that there's 12 hours in the day, what that's an indication of is that night is approaching, and so is the hour of his glorification. Now, Jesus is going to continue with this metaphor of day and night, and he's going to explain to his disciples that Lazarus is asleep. And they're confused. They don't understand, because sleep is good. Sleep is when we heal. And so Jesus has to explain plainly, Lazarus is dead. And here's the second clue that Jesus is aware that both Lazarus is dead and that he intends to resurrect him. But the disciples don't yet understand. Now, Jesus says in verse 15 of John chapter 11, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. And I think we're given a glimpse into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that he's doing this for the benefit of his disciples. He's glad that he wasn't there because, well, healing is one type of miracle, but raising from the dead is a completely different type of work of God. And what Jesus reveals is that if he was there, he would have been moved with emotion and with compassion to want to heal Lazarus. So instead he delays so that the disciples and this family could see a far greater work of God. And this could continue to develop their knowledge and their faith. We see another incredible contrast here in this particular chapter. When they arrive to Bethany, before Jesus even comes into the village, Martha runs out to meet Jesus. And what a remarkable improvement and increase in her knowledge and her faith we see. Because remember back in Luke chapter 10, well, we have this scene that unfolds where Jesus and his disciples have come into this house of Mary and Martha. And there's Martha in the kitchen, busy trying to prepare a meal for all of these people, while Mary is sitting learning at the feet of Christ. And Martha, she becomes annoyed and frustrated, and so she pulls Jesus aside and she says, Jesus, can you talk to my sister? Make her help me. We have a lot of work to do. And Jesus has to rebuke gently Martha and explain that you're cumbered about much serving. But Mary is doing the needful work. She's learning at my feet. Notice the difference here. Who is it that runs to Jesus before he even gets to the village of Bethany? It's not Mary, it's Martha. And the record even goes so far as to tell us that Mary is still in the house. Now, when Martha arrives, she meets the Son of God and she expresses her faith in Jesus' healing powers. She knows that he's healed before, and she wanted him to heal her brother, but her faith urges her to go one step further. And she asks him to pray to his heavenly Father to raise her brother. Now, Jesus has already raised two people from the dead. In Luke chapter 8, he raised Jairus' daughter. And in Luke chapter 7, he raised the widow of Nain's son. So Martha knew that he had this power. But there was a detail that she was missing, because she asked Jesus to ask God. Well, you see, Jesus already had this authority. We're actually told that back in John chapter 5 and verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. You see, God had already given this authority to his Son. And this, above and beyond any miracle we've seen thus far in John's Gospel, should prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Because what we're really being told is that Jesus could raise anyone he wanted. God had given him that power. And God knew that his Son would make the same decisions that God himself would. Jesus' will would be God's will. And that's the level of trust that God had put in his Son, in Emmanuel, God with us. Now we come to the remarkable I am statement. We know that Jesus had the power over life and death. This was the one last piece of knowledge that was missing for Martha. And now he's explained it to her. So after she expresses her faith in the resurrection and the last day, she hears Jesus describe himself as, "I am the resurrection and the life." And what does that response elicit from her? This is a remarkable verse. John 11 and verse 27. She says unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." If you don't already have a marginal reference here, I would suggest marking in John chapter 20 and verse 31. We began our studies and we said one of the theses that John puts forward is that these signs are given to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only person to use this exact knowledge in John's gospel is Martha. Now, have you ever wondered why Lazarus was raised from the dead? We know that Jesus loved him, and we can infer from passages like John chapter 15, we're told that you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Surely, someone that Jesus loved must have followed his words and obeyed his commands, but that's not really much of an argument to hang your hat on. Well, I would suggest to you, Lazarus is raised from the dead not because of who he is or the faith he had, but because of the faith that Martha had and the statement that she makes. And I want to point out that here in John chapter 20 and verse 31, what is the result of belief in the Christ, the Son of God? It's that you might have life through his name. Now, we know that means everlasting life in the kingdom, but here we're about to be given a taste. When Martha believes, we are going to see life restored. Now, after Martha leaves, Mary is then sent to Christ. And she comes and she falls at his feet, and with Mary come all of the Jews. Now, that phrase, the Jews, is an interesting one in John's gospel because, well, it occurs 70 times. And that phrase always refers to the law-abiding Jews. These are the ones who would oppose Jesus because, well, he was always, as far as they were concerned, breaking the law, healing on the Sabbath, encouraging work on the Sabbath. And so this group of law-abiding Jews has come to comfort Mary and Martha. And now Mary and this group of the Jews come out, and they fall at the feet of Christ, and they're weeping, and they're wailing, and they're overcome with sorrow. One of the reasons I love John chapter 11 is because we're given a taste of the emotion that the Lord Jesus Christ felt. Sometimes we can be guilty of dehumanizing Jesus and removing emotion from God. And we shouldn't do that, because God has given us emotions to be able to connect on a deeper level with each other, with his Son, and with him. He allows us to experience anger because he experiences anger. He allows us to experience sorrow because he experiences sorrow. But the difference between God and his Son and us is that God and his Son are completely in control of their emotions. They never let their emotions guide their actions, but we can fall prey to acting out of anger. What we want to do is learn to control our emotions. But here, we're given a taste into the emotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get this sense, this scene that's building, one of sorrow, of suffering. And it looks like Jesus is beginning to well up and fill with emotion as we approach the middle of this chapter. It sounds like he fills with sorrow for Lazarus and Mary and Martha because of the suffering of the death of their brother. But you know, that's not actually what the Greek word for groaned within himself means. The Greek word means to have indignation, to blame, to murmur against. And it adds at the end of this verse, we're told that Jesus is troubled, he's agitated, he's irritated, he's annoyed. That doesn't sound like the scene that I've always pictured. Why would Jesus be annoyed with Mary, who's weeping over the death of her brother? I don't think that's what the scriptures are trying to portray. And I think Brother John Martin puts this beautifully in his studies, and so I'll try to convey the sense here to all of you. You see, in the scene of mourning and sorrow that's playing out in front of Jesus, what we're trying to be given a vision of is motivation for the Lord. This is going to be fuel for his fire. Remember, we are just 3 months away from his own death. And what he sees in front of him is this scene of suffering. Suffering because sin brings death. And our nature is what causes us to sin. And so in front of Jesus, he's filled with indignation, with anger, with annoyance because of our nature, the nature that he needed to destroy on the cross. And so in front of him, he realizes that the one and only hope that Martha and Mary and the Jews and all of us have was him taking the same nature that all of us have and nailing it to the cross, crucifying it, destroying it. And he's moved with indignation because of the suffering that the flesh and sin brings into our lives. And he was our only hope. And when he sees the grave of Lazarus, he weeps. This wasn't the wailing of the Jews, though. If you look at the Greek word for weep, it's a silent crying. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ standing with tears streaming down his face. Now, verse 38 contains that same word, groaned within himself again. He groans within himself when he sees the cave that Lazarus has been laid in. I think John gives us this second occurrence of this word for a similar but slightly different reason. He's again moved with indignation, and it's related to the first moving with indignation because of sin and its consequences. But, well, let's look at the context and see why John records it a second time. Remember, Jesus has just seen a cave with a stone rolled in front of it. Now, much like today, commoners, all of us, are buried in the ground. But in front of Jesus is a tomb, a sepulcher. Now, we're told in Isaiah 53, and don't turn there yet, Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we're told that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You see, the death and resurrection of Lazarus is a trial run for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he too would be buried in a cave with a stone rolled in front of it. In both occurrences, the stone would need to be rolled away for the resurrected individual to come out. But these aren't the same sign. The raising of Lazarus, well, this is just a taste of things to come. And Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days, Jesus only 3. But both of these occurrences, well, we're told here in verse 40 of John chapter 11 that we will see the glory of God in this event. And in John 17 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ would describe the hour of glorification of both the Son and the Father. Now, Lazarus, when he comes forth, is bound in grave clothes. You kind of get this image of somebody waddling forward, bound by all of the clothes that he's in, and they have to loose him, and they have to take the napkin that's off his face. But when we look at the resurrection of Christ, well, we read in John chapter 20 that the clothes are lying there, and there's no body. And the napkin, well, it's folded and placed separately by itself. Because for all the similarities, there are obvious differences, because this is just a taste. This is not the resurrection of the Son of God. This is just a trial run. And so, as the Lord Jesus Christ sat there and he looked at the tomb and the nature that he possessed, he would have reflected on that and he would have been filled with indignation because, well, sin and the flesh, it needs to be destroyed for himself and for all of humanity. And so he's moved with indignation. Now come back with me to Isaiah 53. I think these emotions are given to us to help us understand the Lord at a deeper level. And I think there's a question, a challenge to all of us, if we look a little bit deeper here. We're going to look at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, we know that passage specifically refers to the death on the cross. He did not revile, he did not complain, he did not murmur while he hung there. But do you realize in the scene that plays out in John chapter 11, Jesus groans internally. He weeps silently. You see, he never opened his mouth. Now, continuing in Isaiah 53, let's look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Over to verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is clear in this prophecy that everything the suffering servant did, he did it for us. And yet, we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken. We have gone astray. But we weren't there when the crowds and the Jews would shout out, "Crucify him! This is our Lord and our Savior. We love him, don't we?" Well, come with me now over to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 4 to 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. While this passage, in its fullest sense, refers to those who had tasted of the gifts of God, the Holy Spirit, and they had turned their back on following him completely, there is a sense in which this can apply to all of us, isn't there? We don't have the Holy Spirit gifts today, but we have something better. We have the incredible Word of God, this amazing gift that's filled with the knowledge of the Christ, the Son of God, and God's plan and purpose with him. And sometimes we fall away. We turn our backs, as it were. And if we're doing that, well, we're at risk of crucifying the Son of God afresh. And so, brothers and sisters, I think it's worth examining ourselves to consider if we are at risk of crucifying Christ again because of our behaviors if we fall away. Let's come back to John chapter 11. Verses 39 and 40 contain a curious exchange, and I'll offer my thoughts. On a simple level, we can offer two explanations. One is that Martha simply lacked faith, and that's evidenced by verse 39, where she seems to be upset by the idea of exposing her brother's decomposing body. And then Jesus rebukes her in verse 40. I don't think that's the way the record is supposed to read. The second option that I would offer is a bit more nuanced. You see, Martha's already expressed a very clear understanding of the resurrection and that it will happen at the last day. She's also the only person in John's gospel to express a true knowledge of the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus simply speaks, verse 40, to her. That's what the Greek word means there. He doesn't rebuke, he doesn't yell, he doesn't condemn, he simply speaks the word. Now, when was it that Jesus told her that she would see the glory of God? It wasn't a few moments before, in the middle of the chapter. It was days before, at the beginning of the chapter, and it was a message that was relayed through the messengers that were sent. She had either, in her sorrow, completely forgotten that conversation, or she'd failed to comprehend that Jesus intended to, at this exact moment, raise her brother, to do it right now. And now, why do I suggest this second option? Well, the caveat is what Christ says in verse 40. He says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And what does John chapter 20 and verse 31 say? belief in his name provides life. You see, I don't think Lazarus was raised because of who he is. I think Lazarus is raised because of the faith and the understanding of his sister. And what a remarkable lesson that is for all of us. That's the level of faith that we are trying to achieve. A faith in the name of Christ that brings eternal life. And so Jesus raises Lazarus out of the tomb. Now, aside from raising Lazarus from the dead, this miracle achieves two things. One is that, well, this group of Jews that come with Mary, we're told that some of them begin to believe. That's a major turning point in the ministry of Christ, because these law-abiding Jews thus far have done nothing but oppose him. And this is actually going to cause an issue within their own community, because when they go back and tell their fellow law-abiding Jews that Jesus raised someone from the dead, there is dissension in their ranks. The other thing that happens as a result of this miracle is that Caiaphas delivers this amazing prophecy that he has no understanding of. He says that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Now, he just meant that Jesus needed to die to stop the uprising so the Romans didn't come in and take over. Oh, but those words have so much more meaning, don't they? And so John expands on this prophecy, and he tells us in verse 52 that not only that nation, the Jews, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And remember, one of the theses of John is that, well, God is building his family. It's both Jew and Gentile who come together to form the family of God. And, well, what is it that causes this family to be built? What is the precipitating event? The death and the resurrection of the Christ, the Son of God, that we've been building toward. And now from this point on, after the raising of Lazarus, well, this is the moment when everything changes, because it's going to precipitate the hour of glory. From this point on, the religious leaders are going to seek to kill Jesus. And from this point on, Jesus is going to explain that my hour has come. Now, as we transition to the eighth and final sign, I want to read a verse for you. You don't need to turn it up. We're going to find a connection between these two signs. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, we just looked at Lazarus, who's one of the believers of Christ, somebody that Jesus loved. And Lazarus, of course, is going to represent all of us as believers, as followers. And what we're going to find is not only was Lazarus's life precious in the sight of the Lord, but all of our lives are precious. Now, John has already set the stage throughout his entire gospel for this final sign, this eighth sign. But I want to make a suggestion. I would suggest to you that while there are eight signs in John's gospel, really it's like seven plus one. There's an addendum. Let me explain. See, seven signs are given before the climax of John's gospel, the climax being the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those seven signs are meant to build our knowledge, build the knowledge of the disciples, build the knowledge of people like Mary and Martha and those who follow Jesus to understand who the Christ, the Son of God, is. And all of that culminates in his death and resurrection. But this sign is different. There is a different reason that it's given. And that's what we want to consider for the remainder of our class. Now, we've already looked at the fact that belief in the name of Christ brings life. The death of Christ is important. But really, it's his life that's more important, isn't it? It's the life that we're seeking to follow. The life that Jesus gave as an example for all of us, a life where he put God's will ahead of his own, that's what we're trying to follow. And that's going to become important in this additional sign. It's actually what it's all about. Now, there's three key lessons we're going to pull out of this final sign, this parabolic miracle. But before we consider the lessons, we need to remind ourselves about the details leading up to and set the stage for this particular miracle. So Jesus has obviously been crucified. He's been raised from the dead, and he's already appeared to the disciples two times. And in Matthew 28, he sends the disciples up to Galilee to wait for him. And here in Galilee, Peter and seven of the disciples decide that they're going to go fishing. They fish all night and they catch nothing. And then there's a man who's standing on the shore, and he instructs them to cast the net over the right side. And they do. In this fishing venture that, well, it had brought no fruit, well, all of a sudden their net is so full they can't even bring it up into the boat for how many fish they had caught. Now, if your mind hasn't already gone back, this is actually the second time that this miracle has occurred. The first time happens in Luke chapter 5. But it isn't the same miracle, is it, really? Because in the first occurrence in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is with the disciples in the boat. And the first time when they cast the net, well, the net breaks and they can't bring all the fish in. But the fish that they are able to bring into the boat causes the boat to start to sink. But this time, here in John 21, the net doesn't break and the boat is able to safely come to shore. We don't know how many fish were caught in Luke chapter 5, but we know the exact number here in John 21. It's 153. And of course, well, it wasn't really some random fisherman on the shore giving them instruction here, was it? We know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as John tells Peter and they realize who it is, Peter puts on his cloak and he rushes. He jumps out of the boat and he swims to shore. And I think the first lesson appears when he gets there, when he gets to shore. Peter, in the disciples' mind, must have gone back to an earlier lesson, one we've already considered this week. You see, there was already bread and fish waiting for them. That's something the disciples had already witnessed. They witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. And imagine where Peter's mind would have gone to. He would have remembered the lessons that Jesus was trying to teach them, how that we need to use our talents and our service to God and to his Son. And really, our talents and our abilities, they don't actually matter. What really matters is our willingness, our attitude, what we have in our house. Are we willing to put that to use for God and his Son? Now, were Peter and the disciples, in their confusion after his resurrection, were they willing and able to search their house and use their talents and their abilities in God's service? Well, that's a question that all of us really have to ask ourselves, don't we? Especially in times when we're confused, when things seem chaotic, that's really when we need to be using our talents for God. Now, the second lesson for me is an emotional one. This pierces my heart because, well, as Peter's running to shore, we're told that there's a fire of coals that's cooking the bread and the fish. Now, aside from being a great way to cook your food and not burn it, there is only one other occurrence in Scripture of a fire of coals recorded, and it has nothing to do with meal preparation. You see, the previous occurrence of the phrase fire of coals happens in John chapter 18 and verse 18. And it is a cold night, literally and metaphorically. And while Jesus is on trial before the crucifixion, Peter would stand himself warming by this fire of coals. And he would be asked three times if he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only would he deny any affiliation with the Lord, he would deny even knowing the Son of God. And imagine running to shore and seeing this fire of coals and Peter stopping, and it was like an arrow went through his heart as his mind went back to his denial of his Lord and Savior. And here's a wonderful example in John's gospel of where knowledge, in an academic sense, is not enough. It wasn't just simply about knowing the Son of God. What John is trying to prove here is that we need to put that knowledge into action. What we're really being asked is, are we willing to publicly acknowledge who the Son of God is, and more importantly, our relationship to him? The Apostle Peter was not willing to do that at this point. And so here his heart is pierced. And later in the chapter, Christ would turn to him and he would say, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for me? And all Peter can muster is, Lord, I care deeply for you. I filio you. Because, well, he had denied even a knowledge of Christ. He had not been willing to publicly declare who the Son of God was and his affiliation with that Son of God. Now, the third lesson we want to consider is our final lesson, and it's connected to the 153 fish. You may be familiar with the term gematria, which is just a fancy way of saying that in some languages, the alphabet has a numeric value associated with each letter. Hebrew happens to have numeric values to the letters, and what we find is that there are phrases in Scripture like the sons of God, which appear in passages like Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and 4, and Job chapter 1 and verse 6. And it's this word, Benai Elohim. And when you add up all the Hebrew characters, what you get is 153. That's the number of the sons of God. But there's more to this lesson. I want to draw your minds back to an event in the Old Testament. Come with me over to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're going to go back to one of the final events in the ministry of Elijah. It's an event that some people get wrong. And when I say some people, I mean the disciples. You see, in this event, we're going to meet King Ahaziah. We actually spoke briefly about him earlier this week. And in verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 1, we read that Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and he was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Imagine God's frustration that here in Israel is his prophet Elijah. And instead of going to inquire at the mouth of God, well, instead, the king is going to send messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. So God says to Elijah, I want you to intercept those messengers, and I have a message for you to give to them, to give to King Ahaziah. And he says that because you went to Beelzebub, instead of coming to me, you're not going to recover, you will die. So the messengers come back and they deliver this message to the king. And he must have been enraged because what he does is the equivalent of using a cannon for a fly swatter. He wants to know who told you this. And the messengers don't know. So they describe, well, he's a hairy man. He's girt with a leather girdle. And immediately Ahaziah knows that's Elijah. Elijah needs to come here. I want to speak to him personally. He had no intention of speaking to Elijah. You see, the king, in his rage, most likely wanted to kill Elijah. And so instead of sending ambassadors, instead of sending the two messengers, well, King Ahaziah assembles an army, 50 soldiers and a captain. And he sends them to Elijah, and he wants them to ask Elijah to come down. I love that phrase in the King James because it sounds like he's being invited to a party. Come with us. The king would like to entertain you. That's not what the king wanted to do. Again, the king likely wanted to kill Elijah. This was not an offer. This was a demand. Come with us or else. And who was likely going to be the one to kill Elijah? Probably the army that's calling him with an audience to the king. And so what happens? Well, the captain comes and demands for Elijah to come down, and we'll pick up in verse 10. Elijah says, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Sadly, despite this horrific event, King Ahaziah doesn't relent. And so he assembles another army of 50 soldiers and puts a captain over them and sends them out to Elijah, and they meet the same untimely death of fire from heaven. Well, third time's a charm, isn't it? And so Ahaziah assembles a third army of 50 soldiers with a captain over them. But this time it's different. Let's look in verse 13, because this captain seems to have a different knowledge than the other two. So we'll pick up in verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 1, and we read, The third captain of 50 went up, and he came, and he fell on his knees before Elijah, and he besought him, and he said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven, and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Let now my life be precious in thy sight. All three captains identified Elijah as a man of God, but this third captain understood something deeper. He understood the authority that this man of God possessed. He realized that his life and the life of his 50 soldiers were in the hand of the man of God. And so he pleads for his life and his soldiers' lives to be precious in his sight. So an angel speaks to Elijah and says, "Don't be afraid. You can go with this captain." Now, this is the most math I'm going to ask you to do all week, so bear with me. How many soldiers came before Elijah? 50 soldiers times 3 and 3 captains. 153. And what was the key lesson that was highlighted in this passage? That life is precious, and a true knowledge of the man of God and his authority was essential to preserving that life. Isn't it ironic then when we think about Luke chapter 9? In Luke chapter 9, when the Samaritans refuse Christ, well, two of his disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, let us summon fire from heaven in the spirit of Elijah to consume them." And Jesus says, "No, because that wasn't the spirit of Elijah. That wasn't the lesson that Elijah was teaching here. While the severity of God was on display because King Ahaziah had turned his back on God and the soldiers and their captains were following him, what's really on display is the goodness of God and how precious life is in his sight. So let's take that concept and bring it back into John chapter 21, into the parable of the great harvest of the fishes, and let's uncover what the third and final lesson is that Jesus is trying to teach. When Jesus called his disciples, he told them that you're fishermen, but I'm going to change your profession, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now here they've cast their net to no avail, but it wasn't until their fishing was directed by Jesus that they bring in this great haul, this great harvest of fish, and despite the size of this catch, the net doesn't break. And when they count out the number of the fish, well, they count 153, and what we're being told is that in the sight of the Son of God, well, these fish represent the sons of God, the believers, and they're precious in his sight. And you know, they're going to be paralleled with the sheep that Peter's asked to feed. Do you know what's interesting? When we talked about Christ's question to Peter, he says, "Do you agape me, Peter? Do you love me? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for me?" Did you notice that there's something maybe curious about what he's actually asking? Because he doesn't ask Peter to give his life for Christ. He actually asks Peter to feed his sheep. You see, what the disciples are being asked to do, and the whole purpose of this eighth sign, is no longer about increasing their knowledge. It's no longer about building faith. It's no longer about that academic understanding. Now they're being asked to continue the work of the Christ, the Son of God. Just like Elijah would pick up the mantle of his spiritual forefather, and he would continue the ministry of Elijah, that's what the disciples are being asked to do. And you know what's amazing is if we were to consider the Gospel of Luke and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, they're both written by Luke. And what we find is that, well, the Gospel of Luke is all about the purpose of Christ, the work of Christ. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, it's still about the work of Christ. But it's the apostles who are continuing that work. And notice the change now. They're no longer disciples, learners, because they've been educated through the first seven signs. From henceforth, they would become apostles, one sent to carry on the work of the Son of God. And so for all of us, brothers and sisters, when we depart from this place, the question that we want to ask ourselves is, are we willing to feed his sheep? Do we recognize that life is precious? Are we willing to preach to those around, to help increase their knowledge of the Christ, the Son of God, so that our neighbors, our co-workers, our Sunday schools, our ecclesias, our CYCs, and our families can all be inspired to have that belief that brings forth life? So the question I want to leave you with today is, do you love me? If so, feed my sheep.